These things are the very essence of enmity. Second, the sinner's ignorance and unconsciousness of his enmity against God is due to the false conceptions which he entertains of his nature and character. If only he were better acquainted with the God of Holy Writ, he would be more aware of his hatred of him. But the God he believes in is merely a creation of his own fancy. The true God is ineffably holy, inflexibly just, whose wrath burns against sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. If mankind like the true God, why is it that they have set up so many false gods? If they admire the truth, why have they invented so many false systems of religion? The contrariety between the carnal mind and God is the contrariety there is between sin and holiness. The divine law requires man to love God supremely. Instead, he loves himself supremely. It requires him to delight in God superlatively. Instead, he wholly delights in all that is not of God. It requires him to love his neighbor as himself. Instead, his heart is inordinately selfish. Third, we have said that the enmity of the natural man against God is a mortal one. This the sinner will not allow, but indubitable proof of our assertion is found in his treatment of God when, in the person of his Son, he became incarnate. When God brought himself as near to man as infinity could approach, men saw in him no beauty that they should desire him. Rather was he despised and rejected by them. Not only did they disesteem him, but they hated him without a cause. So bitter and relentless was their hatred that they exclaimed, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." And what form of death did they select for him? The most painful and shameful their malignity could devise. And the Son of God is still despised and rejected. Forget not his words, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." And our proof is complete. Does someone ask, what bearing has this lengthy dissertation on man's enmity upon the subject in hand? Why take up the total depravity of fallen man when you are supposed to be treating of his spiritual impotency? Ah, my friend, we have not wandered from our theme at all. Instead, while dealing with the root and extent of man's impotency, we have followed strictly the order of Scripture. What is the very next word of the apostles after Romans 8:7? Why, this: "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It is just because man is corrupt at the very center of his being, because indwelling sin is a law over him, because his mind, the noblest part of his being, is enmity against God, that he is completely incapable of doing anything to meet with the divine approbation. Here is the inevitable inference, the inescapable conclusion. So then, because fallen man's mind is enmity with God and incapable of subordination to his law, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. And be it said that to be in the flesh is not necessarily to be an immortal liver. For there is the religiousness as well as the irreligiousness of the flesh. So great, so entire, so irremediable is this impotency of fallen man that he is unable to effect any change in his nature, acquire any strength by his own efforts, prepare himself to receive divine grace, until the Spirit renews him and works in him both the will and to do of God's good pleasure. He is unable to discern spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14, incapable of believing, John 8:47, powerless to obey, Romans 8:7. He cannot think a good thought of himself, 2 Corinthians 3:5. He cannot speak a good word, Matthew 5:44. Yea, without Christ, he can do nothing, John 15:5. Thus, the sinner is without strength, wholly impotent and unable to turn himself unto God. Chapter 6, its problem. We have now arrived at the most difficult part of our subject, and much wisdom from above is needed if we are to be preserved from error on the right hand or the left. It has been well said that truth is like a narrow path running between two precipices. The figure is an apt one, for fatal consequences attend those which depart from the teaching of God's word, no matter which direction that departure may take. It is so here with the doctrine we are now treating of. It matters little whether the total bondage of the fallen creature under evil and his utter inability to perform that which is good in the sight of God be repudiated, and the freedom of the natural man be insisted upon, or whether his complete spiritual impotency be affirmed, and at the same time his responsibility to perform that which is pleasing unto God be denied. In either case, the effect is equally disastrous. In the former, the sinner is given a false confidence. In the latter, he is reduced to fatalistic inertia. In either case, the real state of man is grossly misrepresented. Those who have sought to follow us carefully through the present series must have felt the force of the difficulties which we now desire to face, and, if the Spirit is pleased to enable, throw some light thereon toward their solution. Such questions as these must have occurred to thoughtful people. If the carnal mind be such fearful enmity against God that it is not subject unto his law, neither indeed can be, then why does he continue to press its demands upon us and insist that we meet its requirements under pain of eternal death? If the fall has rendered man morally helpless and reduced him to the point where he is without strength, then with what propriety can he be called upon to render obedience unto the divine precepts? If man be so thoroughly depraved that he is the slave of sin, wherein lies his accountability to live unto the glory of God? If man is born under the bondage of corruption, how can he possibly be without excuse in connection with the sins which he commits? In seeking answer to these and similar questions, we must of necessity confine ourselves to what is clearly revealed thereon in Holy Writ. We say of necessity, for unless we forsake our own thoughts, Isaiah 55:7, and completely submit our minds unto God's, we are certain to err. In theory, this is granted by most professing Christians. Yet in practice, it is only too often set aside. In the general, it is conceded, but in particular, it is ignored. A highly trained intellect may draw what appear to be incontestable conclusions from a scriptural premise. Yet, though logic cannot refute them, nevertheless, the practice of Christ and his apostles manifests them to be false. On the one hand, we may take the fact that the Lord has given orders for his gospel to be preached unto every creature. Then, must we not infer that the sinner has it in his own power to either accept or reject the same? Such an inference certainly appears reasonable, yet it is erroneous. On the other hand, take the fact that the sinner is spiritually impotent. Then, is it not a mockery to bid him to come unto Christ? Such an inference certainly appears reasonable, yet it is false. It is at this very point that most of Christendom has been deluged with such a flood of errors. Most of the leading denominations began by taking the Word of God as the foundation and substance of their creed. But alas, almost at once that foundation was turned into a platform upon which the proud intellect of men was exercised, and in a very short time human reason, logical and plausible, supplanted divine revelation. Men sought to work out theological systems and articles of faith that were thoroughly consistent, which, unlike the workings of both nature and providence, contained in them no seeming contradictions or absurdities, but which commended themselves unto their fellows. But this was nothing less than a presumptuous attempt to compress the truth of God into man-made molds, to reduce those which issued from the infinite into terms comprehensible to finite minds. It is only another sad example of that egotism which refuses to receive what it cannot understand. It is true, blessedly true, that there is perfect harmony in all parts of divine truth. How can it be otherwise, since God is the author thereof? Yet so blind are men that they cannot perceive this perfect harmony. Some cannot discern the consistency between the infinite love and grace of God and His requiring His own Son to pay such a costly satisfaction to His broken law. Some cannot see the consistency between the everlasting mercy of God and the eternal punishment of the wicked, insisting that if the former be true, the latter is impossible. Some cannot see the congruity of Christ satisfying every requirement of God on behalf of His people, and the imperative necessity of holiness and obedience in them, if they are to benefit thereby, or between their divine preservation and the certainty of destruction, were they to finally apostatize. Some cannot see the accordance between the divine foreordination of our actions and of our freedom therein. Some cannot see the agreement between efficacious grace in the conversion of sinners and the needs be for the exercise of their faculties in a way of duty. Some cannot see the concurrence of the total depravity or spiritual impotency of man and his responsibility to be completely subject unto God's will. As a sample of what we have referred to in the aforementioned, take the following quotation. We deny duty faith and duty repentance, these terms signifying that it is every man's duty to spiritually and savingly repent and believe. Genesis 6, verse 5, 8, 21. Matthew 15, verse 19, Jeremiah 17, 9, John 6, 44, and 65. We deny also that there is any capability in man by nature to any spiritual good whatever. So that we reject the doctrine that men in a state of nature should be exhorted to believe in or turn to God. John 12, 39 and 40, Ephesians 2, verse 8, Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We believe that it would be unsafe from the best records we have of the way in which the apostles, under the immediate direction of the Lord, addressed their hearers in certain special cases and circumstances to derive absolute and universal rules for ministerial addresses in the present day, under widely different circumstances. And We further believe that an assumption that others have been inspired as the apostles were has led to the grossest errors amongst both Romanists and professed Protestants. Therefore, that for ministers in the present day to address unconverted persons or indiscriminately all in a mixed congregation, calling upon them to savingly repent, believe, and receive Christ, or perform any other acts dependent upon the new creative power of the Holy Ghost, is, on the one hand, to imply creature power, and on the other, to deny the doctrine of special redemption. It may come as a surprise to many of our readers to learn that the aforementioned are a verbatim and full quotation from the Articles of Faith of a Baptist denomination or society in England, with a considerable membership, and which will permit no man to enter their pulpits who does not solemnly subscribe to and sign his name to the same. Yet, such is the case, and we may add that these Articles of Faith accurately express the belief of the great majority of the primitive Baptists in the United States on this subject. In consequence, the gospel of Christ is deliberately withheld from the unsaved, and no appeals are addressed unto them to close with the gospel offer and receive Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Need we wonder that fewer and fewer are coming forth in their midst to testify of a divine work of grace wrought in their hearts, and that many of their churches have already ceased to be? It is a good thing that many of the Lord's people are sounder of heart than the creeds held in their heads, yet that does not excuse them for subscribing to what is flagrantly unscriptural. It is far from being a pleasant task to expose the fallacy of these Articles of Faith, for we have some very dear friends committed to the same, yet we feel we should be failing in our duty unto them if we made no effort to convince them of their errors. Let us then examine briefly these articles. First, they deny that it is the duty of every man who hears the gospel to spiritually and savingly repent and believe, and this notwithstanding the fact that it has been the uniform practice of well nigh all the true servants of Christ in every generation, including the Reformers and 9/10 of the godly Puritans, but also in the very face of plain teaching of Holy Writ to the contrary. We will not supply quotations from the writings of those most used of the Spirit in the past, but confine ourselves unto God's Word. God Himself now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. What could possibly be plainer than that? There is no room for any quibbling, misunderstanding, or evasion. It means just what it says, and says just what it means. The framers of those articles, then, are taking direct issue with the Most High. It is because of his hardness and impenitent heart that the sinner treasureth up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath. Romans 2:5. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 3:18-19. Here too, it is impossible to fairly evade the force of our Lord's language. He holds it to be the duty of all who hear the gospel to savingly believe on himself, and declares that rejectors are condemned because they do not believe, and therefore it is that when he returns, it will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Next, we may note that the framers of these articles followed their denial by referring to 6 verses of Scripture, the first 4 of which treat of the desperate wickedness of the natural man's heart, and the last 2 with his complete inability to turn unto Christ until divinely enabled. These passages are manifestly alluded to in support of the contention made. The real pertinency of them to the point under discussion, each reader must decide for himself. The only relevancy they can possess is on the supposition that they establish a premise which requires us to draw the conclusion so dogmatically expressed. In other words, we are asked to believe that since fallen man is totally depraved, we must necessarily infer that he is not a fit subject to be exhorted to perform spiritual acts. Thus, when analyzed, this article is seen to consist of nothing more than a piece of human reasoning. Not only does the substance of this article of faith consist of nothing more substantial and reliable than a mental inference, but when weighed in the balances of the sanctuary, it is found to clash with other scriptures, that is, with the practice of God's own servants recorded therein. For example, we do not find the sweet psalmist of Israel accommodating his exhortations to the sinful inability of the natural man. Far from it. David called upon the ungodly to be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. David did not withhold these counsels because they were such rebels that they would not and could not render their hearts allegiance to the King of Kings, but uncompromisingly and bluntly bade them do so, whether they could or not. It was the same with the prophets. If ever a man addressed an unregenerate congregation, it was when the Tishbites spake to the idolatrous Israelites. Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. 1 Kings 18:21. That exhortation was not restricted to the remnant of renewed souls, but was addressed to that nation indiscriminately. It was a plain call for them to perform a spiritual duty, for them to exercise their will and choose between God and the devil. In like manner, we find Isaiah called upon the degenerate generation of his day. Wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. One of them went so far as to say to his hearers, Make you a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 18:31. Yet he was in perfect accord with his fellow prophet, who taught the helplessness of man in those memorable questions, Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? These midmen did not decide they must preach only that which lay in the power of their hearers to comply with. The words, we deny also that there is any capability in man by nature to any spiritual good whatever, will strike the vast majority of God's people as far too sweeping. They will readily allow that fallen man possesses no power at all to perform any spiritual acts. Yet, they will also insist that nothing prevents the spiritual obedience of any sinner except his own unwillingness. Man by nature, that is, as he originally left the hands of his Creator, was endowed with full capability to meet his Maker's requirements. Nor has the fall robbed him of a single faculty. And it is his retention of all his faculties which constitutes him still a responsible creature. Of the last four passages referred to, John 12:39 and so forth, two of them related to the spiritual impotency of fallen man, and the other two unto divine enablement imparted to those who are saved. With regard to the other articles affirming the belief that it would be unsafe for us now to derive rules for ministerial address from the way in which the apostles spoke to their hearers, this is their summary method of disposing of all those passages of Scripture in Old and New Testament alike, which are directly opposed to their theory. Since the Lord Jesus himself hesitated not to say unto the people, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," Mark 1:50, surely his servants today need not have the slightest hesitation in following his example. If ministers of the word are not now to find their guidance and rules from the practice of their master and his apostles, then where shall they look for them? Must each one be a rule unto himself? Or must they perforce place themselves under the dominion of self-made popes? These very men who are such sticklers for consistency are not consistent with themselves. For when it comes to matters of church polity, they take the practice of the apostles for their guidance. Lack of space prevents further comments on this occasion. To human reason, there appears to be a definite conflict between two distinct lines of divine truth. On the one hand, Scripture plainly affirms that fallen man is totally depraved, enslaved by sin, entirely destitute of spiritual strength, so that he is unable of himself to either truly repent or savingly believe in Christ. On the other hand, Scripture uniformly addresses fallen man as a being who is accountable to God, responsible to forsake his wickedness and serve and glorify his Maker. He is called upon to lay down the weapons of his warfare and be reconciled to God. The ruler of heaven and earth has not lowered the standard of holiness which he has placed man under, and declares that notwithstanding his ruined condition, he is without excuse for all his iniquities. The gospel finds its subjects in a lost state, yea, dead in trespasses and sins. Nevertheless, it exhorts all who come under its sound to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Such, in brief, is the problem presented by the doctrine we are here considering. The unregenerate are morally impotent, yet are they fully accountable beings? They are sold under sin, yet are they justly required to be holy as God is holy? They are unable to comply with the righteous requirements of their sovereign, yet are they exhorted to do so under pain of eternal death? What then should be our attitude unto this problem? First, we should carefully test it and thoroughly satisfy ourselves that both of these facts are plainly set forth in Holy Writ. Second, having done so, we must accept them both at their face value, assured that however contrary they may seem to us, yet there is perfect harmony between all parts of God's Word. Third, we must hold firmly to both these lines of truth, steadfastly refusing to relinquish either of them at the dictates of any theological party or denominational leaders. Fourth, we should humbly wait upon God, so that if it pleases Him, He will grant us fuller light thereon. But such a course is just what the proud heart of man is disinclined to follow. Instead, he desires to reduce everything to a simple, consistent, and coherent system which falls within the compass of his finite understanding. Notwithstanding the fact that he is surrounded by mystery on every side in the natural realm, notwithstanding the fact that so very much of God's providential dealings, both with the world in general and with himself in particular, are past finding out, yet he is determined to philosophize and manipulate God's truth until it is compressed into a series of logical propositions which appear reasonable unto him. He is like the disciples whom our Lord called fools because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Luke 24:25. Thus disciples were guilty of picking and choosing, believing what appealed to their inclinations and rejecting that which was distasteful and which appeared unto them to clash with what they had been taught. The testimony of the prophets did not seem to the disciples to be harmonious. One part appeared to conflict with another. As a fact, there were two distinct lines of messianic prediction which looked as though they flatly contradicted each other. The one spoke of a suffering, humiliated, and crucified Messiah. The other, of an all-powerful, glorious, and triumphant Messiah. And because the disciples could not see how both could be true, they held to the one and rejected the other. Precisely the same evil course has been followed by theologians in Christendom. Conflicting schools or parties among them have, as it were, divided the truth among themselves, one party retaining this portion and justifying that, and another party rejecting this and maintaining that. Speaking broadly, they have ranged themselves into two main opposing groups, each holding one side of the truth only, the other rejecting what their opponents contended for. Party spirit has been as rife and has had the same ruinous effect upon the religious world as it has in the political. On the one side, Arminians have maintained that men are responsible creatures, that the claims of God are to be pressed upon them, that they must be called upon to discharge their duty, that they are the fit subjects of exhortation. Yet while steadfastly adhering to this side of the truth, they have been guilty of repudiating other parts thereof, which are equally necessary and important. They have denied, in effect, if not in words, the total depravity of man, his complete spiritual helplessness, the bondage of his will under sin, and his utter inability to so much as cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work of his salvation. On the other side, antinomians, while affirming all that the Arminians deny, are themselves guilty of repudiating what their opponents contend for, insisting that since the unregenerate have no power to perform spiritual acts, it is useless and absurd to call upon them to do so, and that gospel offers should not be made unto them. These antinomians consider themselves to be towers of orthodoxy, valiant defenders of the truth, sounder in the faith than any other section of Christendom. Many of them, at least, wish to be regarded as strict Calvinists, but whatever else they may be, that they certainly are not, for Calvin himself taught and practiced directly the contrary. In his work on the eternal predestination of God, the great reformer wrote, "It is quite manifest that all men, without difference or distinction, are outwardly called or invited to repentance and faith. The mercy of God is offered to those who believe and to those who believe not, so that those who are not divinely taught within are only rendered inexcusable, not saved. Page 95. In his The Secret Providence of God, he asks, "And what if God invites the whole mass of mankind to come unto him, and yet knowingly and of his own will denies his spirit to the greater part, drawing a few only unto obedience unto himself by his spirit's secret inspiration and operation? Is the adorable God to be charged on that account with inconsistency?" Page 316. "Nor is there any want of harmony or oneness of truth when the same Savior, who invites all men unto him without exception by his external voice, yet declares that a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above." John 19:11, page 344. Sovereign Grace Union Edition, 1927. Alas, that so many regarding themselves as Calvinists have departed so far from the teaching and practice of that eminent servant of God. We may point out at this stage that there is no difference in principle between the unregenerate now being called upon to obey the gospel and to accept its gracious overtures than there was in the whole heathen world being required to respond unto the calls of God through nature before his Son became incarnate. In his address to the Athenians, the Apostle declared on Mars Hill, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, but to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him." Acts 17:24-27. The force of which is this: seeing God is the Creator, the Governor of all, he cannot be supposed to inhabit temples made by men, nor worshipped with the products of their hands. And seeing that he is the universal benefactor and source of life and all things to his creatures, he is on that account required to be adored and obeyed. And since he is sovereign Lord, appointing the different ages of the world and allotting to the nations their territories, his favor is to be sought after and his will submitted unto. The voice of nature is clear and loud. It testifies to the being of God and tells of his wisdom, goodness, and power. It addresses itself unto all alike, bidding men to believe in God, turn unto and serve him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. These are the preachers of nature and to all nations alike. They are not silent but vocal, speaking to those in every land. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Verses 2-4. It is in view of these and similar phenomena that the Apostle declares, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:19-20. Now, why do not antinomians object to this voice of nature addressing itself to men indiscriminately? Why do not these hyper-Calvinists protest against what we may designate the theology of the sun and the moon? Why do they not exclaim, there is no proper basis for such a call as nature makes? It is not only a mocking of the unregenerate, but it is unworthy of God, seeing that it is certain to prove fruitless, for He has not purposed that either savage or sage should respond to nature's call. But with the sober and the spiritual, this branch of the divine government needs no apology. It is in all respects worthy of Him who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Those parts of mankind who have not the sacred scriptures are as truly rational and accountable beings as those who are born with God's written word. Their having lost the power to read God's character in His works and the inclination to seek after and find Him does not in the least divest the Lord of His right to require of them both that inclination and power, and to deal with them by various methods of providence according to their several advantages. That intelligent creatures who, by falling into apostasy, have become blind to God's excellencies and enemies to Him in their minds, should yet be commanded to yield Him the homage which is His due, and should be urged and exhorted by 1,000 tongues, speaking from every quarter of the heaven and the earth, to turn unto Him as their supreme good, although it is absolutely certain that without gifts they possess not, without a supernatural work of grace being wrought in their heart, not one of them will ever incline his ear, who does not perceive that this is a constitution of things most unimpeachable, in every respect worthy of the character of Him who is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. The light of nature renders all men without excuse, and God has a perfect right to require them to seek after Him without vouchsafing the power of doing so, which power He is under no obligation to bestow. Exactly analogous to this is the case of those who come under the sound of the gospel, yet without being chosen to salvation or redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. The love of God in Christ to sinners is proclaimed unto them, and they are exhorted and entreated by all sorts of arguments to believe in Christ and be saved. Let it be clearly pointed out that no obstacle lies in the way of the reprobates believing, but what exists in their own evil hearts. Their minds are free to think and their wills to act. They do just as they please, unforced by anyone. They choose and refuse as seems good unto themselves. The secret purpose of God in not appointing them unto everlasting life, or in withholding from them the renewing operations of His Spirit, has no casual influence on the decision to which they come. Their advantages are vastly superior to the opportunities of those who enjoy only the light of nature. The manifestation of the divine character granted unto those living in Christendom is incomparably brighter and more impressive than that vouchsafed unto those born in heathendom, and consequently their responsibility is proportionately the greater. Much more is given unto the former, and on the ground of equity much more shall certainly be required of them. Luke 12:48. What then shall we say of the conduct of the Most High in His dealings with such persons? Shall we presumptuously question his sincerity in exhorting them by his word, or his sincerity in striving with them by the general operations of his spirit?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."